Amen. You may be seated, and if you have your Bible, you can turn with us to the book of Deuteronomy, or the text is there on page 9 in your bulletin. We're in a sermon series on Deuteronomy, though we're not taking it sort of every verse or even every chapter, and we're going to jump ahead this week to Deuteronomy 10, beginning in verse 12. This is quite a text here. Moses is speaking, God speaking through Moses, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear, he is your praise, he is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. And bless it to us now, we pray, Father, in Jesus' good name. Amen. If you were to ask a crowd of modern Christians, what is the gospel? What's your Christian good news? You know, you identify as Christians, all of you. You believe that the peoples of the world need to hear a certain message. Well, what is it? What's that message? I think you'd probably hear something like this. You would hear something like, believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. Believe that Jesus died for your sins and you'll be saved. And what I want to ask you this afternoon is this. What's missing from that answer? Now, it's not a horrible answer. We actually get it from the Apostle Paul, you know, no slouch when it comes to knowing what the gospel is, right? And he gave that very answer, believe in Jesus and you'll be saved, to the Philippian jailer. You might remember that story, that time Paul and one of his associates were in jail for preaching the gospel in Philippi, and God sent an earthquake to break him out of prison. The jailer was all rattled by this, and he came to them, and he said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says in answer to that question, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And it's a good answer, but it's also an answer to a very specific question. The jailer was not asking what's the gospel. He was asking what must I do to be saved? And the gospel is about being saved, right? And that's certainly part of the good news, that transition from being condemned to being forgiven, from being enslaved to being free, that is absolutely part of the gospel. But the gospel is not just about how to be saved, brothers and sisters. The gospel is also about another question. Then what? Then what? See, Jesus said that the gospel, the good news, is the arrival of God's kingdom. He came preaching the good news. The kingdom of God has drawn near. The kingdom coming is really the good news, so Jesus told us. And getting into that kingdom is really just the beginning. It's just the first step. And now, Israel, now what, Israel? Then what, Israel? I'm going to use a really, really horrible analogy. If you guys sometime this winter went down to Disney on a vacation, and when you got back, I said to you, so how was Disney? And you said, you know, it's the most awesome thing. We got to the doors of, you know, sort of the entrance gates to this place, and someone actually gave us free tickets to get into Disney for the day. They paid our way into the Magic Kingdom. I'm like, great, that's awesome. How was Disney? Oh, you wouldn't believe this guy. He was actually handing out free tickets to all kinds of people. He was just giving away free access to, you know, free entrance into the Magic Kingdom. It was just the most amazing thing. Great. How was Disney? I got to tell you this story about this guy who, and after a while, I'm like, what about when you once you were in? Then what? Right? And I could probably be defrocked for comparing the kingdom of God to the Magic Kingdom, but you get the idea. It would be very silly if all you're concerned about is, well, we got in. Good for you. Then what? That is also part of the gospel. And studies of teenage Christians, kids growing up in the church, have shown that the kingdom of God is alarmingly absent from their idea of Christianity. Back when we were working through the Corinthians series, I talked to you about something called moralistic therapeutic deism. Very big words. I doubt anybody you ever meet will say, oh, I'm a moralistic therapeutic deist. But the ideas are there. Christian Smith and Melinda Denton documented this in their 2005 book, Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. And basically, moralistic therapeutic deism is just this. There's a God out there who watches over the world. There's the deism, you know, there's some kind of God. There's a God out there who watches over the world. He wants us all to be good, nice, and fair to each other because he wants us all to be happy and feel good about ourselves. And he'll be there for you in your problems, and good people go to heaven. That's the creed of moralistic therapeutic deism. There's a deity there somewhere. It's very moralistic. You know, you should be good and nice and fair to people because, here's the therapy part, God wants us all to be happy and feel good about ourselves. And if you sort of spend your life doing that, you know, God will be there for you in the tough times when you're not happy, you're not feeling good about yourself, and you'll go to heaven because you're a good person. That's sort of it. And it's what's shocking is kids growing up in our churches, this is actually how they think when they go to articulate Christianity. It's a very, very low-impact sort of religion. And it's arguably, I think, worse than outright denying God's existence for this reason. It allows people to feel comfortably religious while having absolutely no conception that God is king, that God has a kingdom, and that God gives us a curriculum for life in his kingdom. Because when you open up the Bible and you begin reading the curriculum of God's kingdom, God is surely king, and he has a kingdom. The world is his kingdom, and he gives us a curriculum for life in his kingdom. The Bible is absolutely full of this question. When this king saves you and brings you into his kingdom, brothers, sisters, then what? Then what? And what you discover here in this text is this, that God saved us, our king saved us, to fear him and keep his commandments. What does God require of you, Israel? But, and you, there's this explosion of five verbs. You see them there? To fear God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve him, to keep his commandments. God saved us. Well, then what? Well, he saved us to fear him and keep his commandments. Now, I thought about how to say that to you this week, and I was already picturing your faces, because I preached for 12 years now, and I know what glazed-eyed responses look like in an audience. If I say to you, God saved you to fear him and keep his commandments, I can already see the eyes glazing over. Does that bother you? Here's part of the good news. You need to fear God, walk in his ways, love him, serve him, and keep his commandments. Boom. How many of you are like, yeah, bring it on? It actually seems very disruptive. It seems like God's really in your business. I mean, how many people in your life would you be happy, from how many people would you be happy to hear, you need to pay attention to me and do what I say? Right? That might end a friendship. You need to pay tons of attention to me, honor me all the time, and do what I say. How many of you be like, yes, I want to spend time with that? And when God says to you, you need to pay attention to me, you need to honor me, you need to fear me, you need to keep my commandments, it's not like that immediately warms our hearts. But I think part of the reason for that is because we're very modern. I want to just imagine for a moment Israel's thought world as they heard this. This would not have been as jarring to them as it is to us, because Israel, like most people in history actually, Israel had a richly imaginative idea of kingship. Now, we North Americans have had a long kind of ugly history with kings. We're not really into kings very much, but most of the peoples of the world have had kings, and Israel had a richly imaginative idea about kingship. If you had asked people in the ancient Near East where Israel was living, should you honor and obey your king? Should you reverence and serve your king? They would have said, of course you honor and obey your king. He's your king. He's our king. He fights for us. He leads us. He rewards our service to him. He kind of embodies, in fact, our identity as a people and our dreams as a people. You know, we need a king to become what we want to become as a people. Of course we honor and serve our king because he's our king. And if he's a good king, like not Pharaoh, not a tyrant, not a slave master, if he's a good king, your king is your hero. You gladly serve him. You gladly honor him. And for Israel, that would have been all obvious enough to them, unlike us in our very individualistic North American lives. But this is no ordinary king. This king who's speaking to Israel in this text, this king is God. He's not some human being pretending to be God. The ancient Near East had a lot of those. But this is actually God, the Lord of heaven and earth, the maker of all things. He's the God who broke the chains of Egypt And if you wonder kind of how this relates to us, because we weren't in Egypt, God didn't save us out of Egypt, that's true, but that exodus out of Egypt was pointing way ahead, wasn't it, to what? That time when the Messiah would come, greater than Moses, and he would lead us out of the captivity of death, the captivity of sin, the captivity to the devil, and you know, the devil's desire to destroy humanity. It's pointing ahead, and God was the one who broke Israel's chains in Egypt. And then we're hearing in chapter 9 and in chapter 10, we've been hearing the story of how God brought them out to Sinai, and they went and they worshipped a golden calf, and God forgave them. That was not typical in the ancient Near East. You rebel against a king in the ancient Near East, it's off with your head. And yet God is merciful, and he's gracious to these rebellious, stubborn, wandering people. And he commands, he says at the end of verse 13, everything he commands for his people, unlike the self-serving kings of the ancient Near East, this king commands only what is best for us. I'm commanding you these things. What's it say at the end of verse 13? For your good. This king is more concerned for Israel's well-being than they are. In fact, Christopher Wright had this great line in his commentary. He said, obedience is good for you, may not sparkle as an advertising slogan, but it captures the human perspective of Old Testament ethics. And you're not going to sell a lot of people on obedience is good for you, but that's really what God's saying to his people, is obedience is good for you because everything I command is actually good for you. This is the king who's speaking to Israel here and speaking to us. And so the issue when you're told, fear this God, keep his commandments, the issue is not how this affects your happiness, but how it reflects God's worthiness. See, that's the shift we have to make. In our North American way of thinking, it's all about how does this affect my happiness? Fear God and keep his commandments. Will that make me happy? Shift the focus from how it affects your happiness to how it reflects God's worthiness. He is worthy to be feared. He is worthy to be loved. He is worthy to be obeyed. This is not the God of moralistic therapeutic deism. But what I want you to notice in the rest of the text, is I'm trying to kind of lay that before you. What now? Then what? Now what? Fear God and keep his commandments, Israel. What I want you to notice in the rest of the text is something utterly amazing. God doesn't just expect us to do it because he says it. God actually humbles himself in this text to appeal to our hearts. He starts speaking to our hearts, and he wants to win us over to fear him and to obey him. And this amazes me. I mean, God could just step in and say, you know what, you tiny earthbound creatures, you dust dwellers, you sinners, you traitors, you need to change your thinking. I don't need to explain anything to you. I don't need to persuade you. You just do it because I say so, because I'm God, and if you don't, I'll blast you from here into the eternity. And he could totally do that, and he'd be just. It's just not how he is. He comes to us and our pomposity. You know, why should we fear you and obey you? And he says, I'll tell you why. This is amazing. He humbles himself and he begins talking to Israel's hearts. And that brings us to the second thing I want to show you in the text. Verses 12 and 13, God saved us to fear him and keep his commandments. That's a big deal. But then the rest of the text, we learn to fear and obey God. We learn to fear and obey God through what I'm going to call heart work. Because God speaks to Israel's hearts here. And what I want to show you is that we must practice speaking to our hearts what God has spoken to our hearts. God speaks to Israel's hearts here, and we need to practice speaking to our hearts what God has spoken to our hearts. If we're going to fear God and keep his commandments, that is going to flow from habits of the heart. And God is giving Israel some habits of the heart here. And I want to talk about practicing four things that God sets before Israel's hearts here in this text. You guys ready to work with me for a couple of minutes? I'll go through these four quickly. I won't keep you all day. You all need to stay awake now. Shake off the turkey doldrums. Four things, four habits of the heart that God gives Israel that will lead them to fear him and keep his commandments. Number one, you'll notice God calls them to lift their thoughts to his majesty, to lift their thoughts to his majesty. Verse 14, look, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that's in it. Verse 17, the Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, not partial, takes no bribe. Now listen, it is no small effort, brothers and sisters, to lift your minds day by day out of the pressures and cares and pleasures of this earthly life, which are very real, it is not easy to lift your minds out of all of that and to actually think about how majestic God really is. This is not going to be your natural thought world. You will never get out of bed and find yourself just, you know, I just happen to be thinking about how majestic God is today. You know, I was just, you know, tootling along on the northern state and all of a sudden just, you know, thinking about how majestic, that's not going to probably happen by default. Maybe for some of you really spiritual ones, it never happens to me. But you have to lift your mind to the majesty of God. Lift your thoughts to his majesty and sort of pull yourself up. You don't need to run off to a prayer closet. Don't need to stop doing what you're doing, but you need to sort of pull your mind up multiple times a day and think to yourself about who God really is. And God gives us some specific things, just reflecting on the fact that God owns heaven. I don't know what that even, if that stirs your imagination, but he owns, verse 14, the riches of the unseen realms of heaven. You've never actually seen it because you can't see it. You're an earthbound creature. But if we could tear back the curtain of the heavenly realms, and you could see the magnificence of that place where God dwells in the heaven of heavens. All those riches, he owns them. He absolutely owns them. And he owns every molecule on the earth. People say they own stuff. You think you own stuff. The rich people of the world think they own stuff. Everything on this planet is God's to give and it's God's to take away. When God says you're done stewarding it, he will take it from you and that'll be it. When God says it's time for you to steward something, he will give it to you. And even if you never acknowledge it, it is from him and he'll eventually take it back because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's reality. And just stopping and just thinking about God's ownership of the heaven of heavens and the earth with everything that's in it. And then, oh my, verse 17, he's not just the owner of heaven and earth, the God of gods. There are gods, little g. There are mighty spirit beings. We don't know a lot about them, but there are these mighty spirit beings in the heavenly realms, spirit powers, awesome beings, would terrify us if we were to meet them in our earthliness. And the mightiest spirit powers in the heavenly realms, that whatever their tasks are, whatever their you know, features are, we don't even get to sort of encounter them except through some very brief descriptions in the Bible, but those mighty beings, those angelic beings, all of them, and the mightiest movers in all of earthly history, the kings and the presidents and the senators and the inventors and the creators and the explorers of the world, every one of these cannot lift a finger apart from God's sovereign will. If it's true that not a breath of wind blows in the world, not a blade of grass creeps up out of the ground, it's also true that the mightiest kings and rulers of the earth and the spirit powers in the heavens, they can do nothing without God saying, it shall be so. His rule, his sovereignty is absolute. And we're told that he is not partial. He does not respect the rich. He does not respect the mighty. He does not respect the wise. Why? Because nobody shows up in God's presence and God's like, oh my, this is impressive. You don't stand before infinite power and say, you know, I think you should listen to me. You don't stand before infinite wisdom and say, I think I've got something you ought to listen to. You don't stand before, you know, the unlimited glory of God and try to somehow persuade him he ought to, you know, give you a special place. All nations are as nothing before him, the Bible says. They are like a drop from a bucket. God is not partial to any. And he cannot be bribed. He is beyond manipulation. You can't bring anything to God and say, I'll slip you a little something if you'll just kind of bend things my way. No chance. He needs nothing. You cannot bribe this God. This is who he is, perfectly just, because he's beyond manipulation. And you know what? If our minds sit there and just can't seem to we kind of think God's just being a little bit boastful here. You know, human boasting's obnoxious. But let's just be honest that even in the human realm, hear me on this. If even in the human realm, if you're in the presence of true greatness and your response is, I think you're full of yourself, you have a perspective problem. I was imagining this week, let's suppose that you one day went to a restaurant having dinner with some guy, and he starts telling you he was recently a baseball player, and he was actually quite a good baseball player, and he starts telling you about all the games he won and the championship pennants that he won and, you know, all of the money he's made and the things he's done with that money and the people he knows. And you walk out of the restaurant afterwards, you say to your friend, like, dude, that guy was full of himself. He's got a perspective problem. He's just so proud and obnoxious. And your friend says to you, do you not know who that was? How long have you lived in New York? Dude, that was Derek Jeter. And I can tell you right now, Derek Jeter does not have a perspective problem. You have a perspective problem. That was Derek Jeter. And if that's true in the earthly realm, if you're going to stand in the presence of human greatness and be like, oh, I think you've got a perspective problem. God does not have a perspective problem. You and I have a perspective problem. When we not only don't stand in awe of his majesty, we're not even interested in his majesty. That's on us, not him. Because he really is this God of majesty. But more, not just lifting our thoughts to his majesty, stirring our love with his mercies. Yes, lifting our thoughts to his majesty. It takes discipline. It's a practice. It's a habit. But also stirring our love with his mercies. Because right after God says these two things about himself, verse 15, yet, glorious God that he is, he set his heart in love on your fathers and chose them above all peoples. Verse 18, the mighty, the awesome, the impartial God beyond bribes, he executes justice for the fatherless and widow and loves the stranger, giving food and clothing. I was just reflecting, even this morning, on the word kindness. Do you know what it is to be kind? In all of his majesty, God is kind. When God took flesh to show us what he is like toward us, do you read the stories? The kindness of our God. The eagerness to forgive. Eager to forgive. Why? If I had God's firepower, I would just use it, man. Clean house. And he's eager to forgive. His heart is tender. He is generous to outcasts. You know why lepers show up so much in the Gospels? Because lepers were the untouchables. You could not touch them without becoming polluted. And Jesus reaches out. He says, I will touch you. I want the blind. I want the lame. I want the lepers. I want the drunks. I want the prostitutes. I want the tax collectors. I want the dead. I want the rejects. They will inhabit the banquet of my kingdom. That's God. To the bankrupt, the immoral, the ungrateful. Who is God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his people? Why do we need to hear that? Because it stirs our love. John Colquhoun, this Scottish pastor from the 19th century, said these simple words. He said, the firmer a holy man's comfort is, the firmer a holy man's comfort is, the softer his heart is. Talking here about the comfort of knowing Christ's love, the firmer a holy man's comfort is, the softer his heart is. The soul grows careless by desponding. The soul grows careless by desponding. When you are careless, when you are drifting, when your heart is not soft, what you need to know is the mercies of God. Because the firmer your comfort is, the softer your heart is. Some of you need to take like a couple of months and just chew on that for a while to stir your love. Lifting our thoughts to his majesty, stirring our love with his mercies. But out of those two habits, and they are habits, they require intentionality. They do not happen while you're just sort of flipping through channels on TV. You've got to turn things off, get your mind up, get your heart up, stir your loves. But out of those, there's a third habit of the heart, and it's setting our will on God's mandates. Lifting our thoughts to his majesty, stirring our love with his mercies, setting our will on his mandates, because God has two mandates. You know them well. Jesus said the whole law comes down to this: love God and what? Love other people the way God has loved you. That's the law. That's the mandate. That is what we are made and saved for. This God, being all that he is in his majesty and mercy, he commands us, you love me and you love other people as I've loved you. Verse 16 is the loving God part. Circumcise. Whew. I got to watch the circumcision once. I will not bore you with details. Circumcise your hearts and be no more stubborn. You need to take the flint of God's majesty and his mercy, and you need to sometimes deal very, very severely. It's bloody. It's a mess. You need to deal severely with that stubbornness that is in your heart and it's in mine, and it is. You are reluctant, as am I. You are reluctant to trust God. You know how we know this? Because every time you're somewhere where it looks like something might fall apart, you're all worried about what God's going to do. That is called stubbornness in the face of God's promises. God waves his hand at the entire history of his mercies to his people, and you're like, yeah, but this problem, God, you need to deal severely with that. You need to cut that off. It's like Jesus saying, better be without an arm than lose your soul. Turn your heart back to God and do not be stubborn anymore. When God makes promises to you, don't, that reluctance in you, it's there, you circumcise it. The reluctance to enjoy God. God says, I want you to enjoy me and enjoy my gifts, and you're out, oh, whatever you're trying to do, I don't know, just trying to, I don't know, work your way into God's grace, or just, you know, having your little pout over in the corner, you're just not embracing the love and generosity and goodness of God, you're not reveling in it, and God says, you need to circumcise that reluctance to enjoy me. And certainly your reluctance to obey me. God says, this is the way that leads to life, that's the way that leads to death, and there's part of you that's reluctant to do what God has said, and reluctant to stay away from what God has said to stay away from. God says, you need to circumcise that. It's a bloody, nasty image. Deal severely with that in your heart. Not to sound chauvinistic, but it's manly work. Cut it off. Because he's good. Because he's trustworthy. Because he's for you. Because his ways lead to life. Circumcise your hearts. And of course, verse 19 just gives us the human dimension, doesn't it? Love the sojourner. Because as you're working on your heart, why am I so stubborn when God speaks his promises? Why am I so stubborn when God tells me to do something or tells me not to do something? And you're working on your heart, what flows out of a life that is drinking in the majesty and mercy of God and circumcising a heart with his love and his majesty is what flows out of you is you start to imitate the way he treats other people. When your heart is hard towards people that you're tempted to despise, tempted to ignore, you know, spend some time watching teens sometime, because it'll show you what all of us adults are doing, only it's just more sophisticated. Watch how teens treat other teens, how middle schoolers treat other middle schoolers. It's a case study in how to despise and ignore people, right? We've all been there, some on the giving end, some on the receiving end. It's a kind of little microcosmic immature picture of what happens in adult world all the time, where there are people in our lives, we look at them and we are tempted to despise them. We're tempted to ignore them. And God says, the stranger, the outcast, the loser, the person who's got nothing to offer you, you love on those people because you were a stranger and a slave in Egypt, and I came looking for you. What was going on in Israel to wave a flag to God to say, of all peoples of the earth, you should love us? Not a thing. Love the stranger. How can I show the kindness that God showed me, setting our will on his mandates? And finally, and very briefly, just mapping our lives onto his mission, lifting our hearts to his majesty, stirring our love with his mercies, setting our will on his mandates as we behold his majesty and mercy, and finally mapping our lives onto his mission. Because at the very end, verses 20 through 22, fear God, swear by him, he's your God, he's your praise. Here's what he's done. Your fathers went into Egypt, 70 people. They came out like the sand on the seashore, like the stars of heaven for multitude. The promise God made to Abram all those centuries ago was that I'm going to have a world full of worshipers. I'm going to have a world full of worshipers. And to fear God and to keep his commandments, to stir up your heart after those two commands, fear me, keep my commandments. It's not enough just to know God's character, though we must know his character. It's not enough just to know the reasonableness of his laws, though we need to know that. We need to know where this is all going. We need to know where it's all going. And where it's all going is a world filled from sea to sea with saints who are shouting the praise of God and are filling the earth with his justice, his order, his beauty, his wisdom, and his love. That's where it's all going. That is the end game. And your story is now part of that story, and we map our lives onto that mission and say, God is doing what he promised to Abraham, filling the earth with a knowledge of his glory. The mission of God to glorify himself in all creation is now my life story. Map your life onto his mission. Let me wrap up with this. You know, one of the reasons why I think it's very easy to just focus on getting saved, you know, everything the church revolves around getting saved, everything we say to the world revolves around getting saved, and just kind of bracket, to some extent, the question, now what? Now what? You know why I think that's easy to do? As important as getting saved is, we don't want to sometimes spend a lot of time on the now what. You know why? Because the now what question can be discouraging, can't it? Let's be honest. It can be discouraging. You look around at your own life, you look around at the lives of God's people, and you look at the world as a whole, and you just say, you know, things are an awfully long way from what God requires. I don't fear God, walk in his ways, love him, serve him, and keep his commands really well. Maybe we don't do it as a people very well. We certainly don't see the pagans and the nations out there doing it at all. The now what question can get discouraging. So I want to close with this. Number one, just remember, God didn't, remember this. It goes back to his mercies. God didn't save you because you're obedient. He didn't save you because you're obedient. He saved you because Jesus was obedient. He saved you because Jesus offered to him what he requires. And because through Jesus you are a child of God, God is patiently teaching and forming you to live as his child. You need to remember the sequence. It is Jesus' obedience has made you right with God. And secure in that obedience of Christ, God is now working on you to live like his child, to stop living like you're his enemy, certainly, or even just someone who doesn't pay him any attention, to form you as his child. That's the sequence. And so don't be discouraged. God is working. God is working through and you're secure in Christ. But the other thing I'd want to say related to that is God knows there's a long way to go. You know, look at verse 22. Because I got to tell you what I would have said if I had been reminded of God's great mission, everything he promised to Abraham. You know, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed in you, Abraham. And I was reminded of that at this moment in Israel's history. Look, Israel, your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. You know what I would have said at that moment? I would have said, I just have one small thing to point out here. We're not even in Canaan yet. If we're going to go back and talk about the Abrahamic promises, there is like so much of this that hasn't even like, we're not even in Canaan yet. We have so far to go. God knows that. God knows that. And God is totally at peace in his plan and his promises. He's totally at peace in his plan and promise, which is still being worked out today, the promises to Abraham. So you be at peace in God's plans and God's promises. And wherever you are in your particular journey, being formed as a child of God, learning to fear him and keep his commandments, wherever the church is in her journey, wherever the world is in this unfolding of God's kingdom until that day when the earth is full of worshipers, wherever we are in that process, you be at peace in God's plan and God's promises, and you go home and you work on your habits. You work on your habits. That's what God calls you to do. You lift your thoughts to his majesty. You stir your love with his mercies. You set your will on his mandates. And you map your life onto his mission. And as a church of God does that faithfully in every generation, God will fulfill every promise to the glory of his name. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, give us greater thoughts of you, a richer sense of your mercies. Strength to circumcise our hearts through your love and to love the stranger, and the grace, Lord, to see our daily lives in light of your eternal mission, so that you will receive glory from our little lives. In Jesus we pray. Amen.